It is a blessing to be with you this morning, to be able to worship the Lord and to remember his death. And I look forward to the gospel meeting, as I had expressed to you earlier, and look forward to the week with you. If you would, please be turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at a verse there. We're actually going to be looking at several passages this morning, Acts the second chapter. As we think about the significance of the Lord's Supper and what really is involved in that, and I hope that this will be beneficial not only to us today, but as we continue to think about probably some pretty familiar verses of Scripture and things we maybe have meditated on before, maybe some things we haven't really thought through, but hopefully it will be beneficial to us and edifying to us in our faith in the Lord. When you really think about proclaiming the significance of what Jesus accomplished, and you think about his birth, his ministry, but especially as you think about his ministry, what that was pointing toward, and that is his death and his burial and his resurrection. And of course, those are significant facts of the gospel. The gospel's not exhausted by those facts, but certainly those serve as central realities and foundations to us. That's at the very heart of everything we are as children of God. But especially when you think about New Testament Christians assembling to worship the Lord, while we might mention several things, that has to be at the very heart of it. And that is this remembering and this proclamation of who Jesus is, and because of who Jesus is, who we are as his disciples. And when you think about the Lord's Supper, and while we might talk about the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and how important and necessary that is, or we could consider passages that deal with singing. Certainly prayer is described when it's offered by the saints, a sweet incense before the throne of God. But also the Lord's Supper being such a vital part of our gathering together on the first day of the week, it pictures the gospel in a vivid, very vivid memorial. And I don't know that we always have thought thoroughly, at least I know in the past, as much as I was trying to think thoroughly about it being a memorial, I don't know that we always have and have seen the significance that we should have. This is a memorial which is certainly very God-centered, as is all of our worship. It's focused on Christ. It's focused on the Lord. It's focused on God. But it is something in which we participate. And that's the way worship is. Just about every aspect of our service to God, if not every aspect of our service to God, is both of those things. It's God-centered, it's not man-centered. And we have a lot of our friends in the religious world today who really are participating in a man-centered type of worship. That is, they worship how they want to worship. But this is very God-centered, but not only is it God-centered, it is something that is very participatory. It's something in which we are engaged. We are not merely bystanders in this process. And if we truly understand the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper, there are at least two emotions that ought to fill our heart. From one standpoint, we could say, well, wait a minute, you know, when I think about why Christ died and why Jesus suffered, it fills my heart with humility, and it fills my heart with a trembling of sort to think about the God of heaven making this kind of sacrifice for me. And that would be legitimate. That would be right. But on the other hand, it also, as we are filled with a sense of reverent trembling in our mind and heart, it also fills our heart with such joy of salvation and anticipation of what not only God has done, but what God has in mind for us. And so on one hand, and we could spend a lot of time, and I think that can be worthwhile time, talking about some of the abuses of the Lord's Supper that we see in the religious world at large, and we could spend some time talking about that, but that's not really my intent. Again, I think that there's a place for that, but that's not what we're focused on this morning. We're focused on simply looking at what does the Bible present about the Lord's Supper, and as we worship God, how it is a significant expression of our faith and our trust in the Lord. And when you think about this memorial, as I mentioned, these central realities of faith and our trust in the sacrifice of Christ, all of those come to the surface as we consider it. So here we are in Acts chapter 2. And you'll know, well, I'm sure, verse 42, after the church here has been established and the gospel is being preached and these people have responded to the gospel, you'll look in verse 41. So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there was added about 3,000 souls. But notice what they did in verse 42. It says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now clearly when you read that verse, while it is true, and I may come back to this later, while it's true that phrase breaking of bread on occasion sometimes refers to a social meal, here and in some other places it refers to the Lord's Supper, which is not a social meal. And so if you just look at the verse, it's talking about them devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to their fellowship, their spiritual communion and sharing with one another in Christ, to the breaking of bread, that would be the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And so early on, this is something that's very important. Brother Dan Petty has written about this. He says, it was their last Passover together, but it was also the beginning of something new and wonderful. We who are disciples of Jesus Christ continue to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And so you think about this focus for God's people. This is something very special, and it is something we should emphasize in our mind. What's interesting as we come back, and you could look at several passages, but even if we just looked at what's often called the synoptic accounts of the gospel, you can see the significance. So for instance, and we're going to read Matthew 26 in a little while, but you have the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and of course we have the gospel of John. But when you look at the synoptic accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them put this emphasis on the Lord's Supper. Now, if one of them had put emphasis on it, it would be important, wouldn't it? But when you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke all saying to us, this is important, you need to understand what happened in the inauguration of this, what the background was. And we need to take notice of that. And so when we think about being New Testament Christians, when we think about worshiping God in this very God-centered way, in a way that would glorify the Lord and bring us closer to Him even, that's something we ought to take note of. And then, of course, we know in Corinth there were some abuses of the Lord's Supper, but in approaching to deal with those abuses, the Apostle Paul, I believe, is actually looking at Luke's account of what had happened and what the Lord's Supper was meant to be rather than the way in which they had abused it. So here we have these chief texts, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What should we on the very surface learn from that? This is important. This is significant. There is an intense need that we have to see this record and this account of this and why it's so important. And so when you go back and you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you consider this, what Matthew, Mark, and Luke does for us, it really puts the flesh on the bone, if you will. And that is, we have the events that had preceded these, what I'm calling institution texts, and they're narrating the last week of the earthly life of Jesus. You know, some have said it feels in some ways like Jesus lived more in the last week of his life than all the rest of his life. And while I wouldn't say that, there's a lot going on in his birth and his ministry. When you hit that last week in the life of Jesus, the pace was already fast, but it really speeds up. It really speeds up. There's a lot going on in this last week, particularly when we think about his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. But in 1 Corinthians 5:7, one of the things we find out is that Jesus Christ is described, and this is going to be important, He's described as our Passover lamb. And this goes back to what I was talking about this morning. If you read 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 and you go, okay, he's described as our Passover, wouldn't you have to have some understanding of the Passover in the Old Testament to appreciate the imagery and the language? Sure you would. And so he's described in this sense. Well, what was significant about the Passover was that we have a record of God delivering his people, delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. And when we think about what God has done, and there's a shadowing going on here, What we're learning is that God has delivered us from the bondage of sin. He's brought us into the freedom of salvation, and that in our worship, we are proclaiming that. We are acknowledging that. This is not a situation where we're just, you know, taking some bread and drinking the fruit of the vine and we're going to be done with this. This is a major central proclamation. And it's not to be done once a year or once every 3 months. It's done every first day of the week. And that's the record that we have. For instance, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, just the implications here, if people would read this fairly, when you look at Acts chapter 20, being with the disciples on the first day of the week was very important to Paul. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged the message until midnight. I won't do that this morning, I promise. But I do want you to see the significance there, that this was something important. It was something, again, central to what they were doing. The Lord's Supper should not be a mere addendum to our worship service. Now, I'm not talking about time. I want you to understand. I'm not talking about how long, you know, the duration of doing it is. That's not the point. But this expression of the joyful reflection of our redemption and our heavenly anticipation, clearly when you read Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and then when you come to Acts 20 and verse 7, I mean, if we're just reading this for the first time and we have no bias against this, it ought to be fairly obvious, if not altogether obvious, this was something that was important to the first century Christians, and there is a pattern that we have of them partaking of it on the first day of the week. But what is the real purpose and meaning of the Lord's Supper? I think it's important for us to have what I would call a comprehensive understanding of the Lord's Supper. Now, what I mean by that is this, and we're going to look at several things here. But sometimes what happens is there are several descriptions of what we are doing in the Lord's Supper, and maybe we're only looking at one or two. And what we want to do this morning, and there may be some I haven't even thought about, but what I want to do is just these very direct things that are said about the Lord's Supper. Let's make sure those are the things we are incorporating into our commemoration of our Lord's death. And so we want to have a comprehensive understanding. In other words, look at it this way. The Holy Spirit in the Scripture is actually painting a picture for me. Well, I don't want to just look at the top corner of the picture. I want to see the whole of the picture so I can appreciate what I'm doing in the Lord's Supper and what I need to be doing. And one of the first things, go back to Matthew 26. We're going to look at this passage again. Matthew, the 26th chapter, if you'd be so kind to turn your Bibles there. And again, we could look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I might reference some of the others, but we're going to focus in on Matthew. But one of the things that we see is that all of these institution narratives, Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and even if you read what Paul has to say about it in 1 Corinthians 11, which he's, I think, taking us back to Luke, if I remember correctly, all of them indicate that this was an expression of thanksgiving. Now, that's not the only aspect of it, but I'm saying that the Lord's Supper at the very beginning, we need to see this is an opportunity for us to express thanksgiving. Is there a somber element to it? Sure, there's a very serious element, but that seriousness needs to be expressed in our thanksgiving. And I don't know that that's always on our mind as it should be. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom." And we don't have time to do this morning, but sometime if you have an opportunity to go back and study the nature of the Passover in the Old Testament, it will add some context to this. The Lord's Supper is not the Passover, but there was while there's discontinuity, there's some distinction there because Jesus is instituting this Lord's Supper. It is in the background context of the Passover in which this occurs. And so It would do well sometime if you get the opportunity, if you haven't already, maybe you've done that before, to go back and look at that. It'll just enrich the context we're looking at. But there's this notion of Thanksgiving. Even when you go back to the Passover, that was an opportunity for Israel or for the Jewish people to offer thanksgiving to God. So it's in that background context that he institutes the Lord's Supper. Certainly there's this sense of offering thanksgiving to God. If you'll notice the verb there, giving thanks, in Matthew 26, it's parallel to the term to bless. And so to bless or to give thanks, we see it in Matthew 26, we see it in Mark, we see it in 1 Corinthians 10. I do want you to notice that passage with me. We'll come back to it again. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just notice the statement. Now in the context, I think what he's dealing with is, how can you be in fellowship with God and in fellowship with idolatry at the same time? Aren't you the folks partaking of the Lord's Supper? How can you sit at the table of demons and sit at the table of the Lord at the same time? Now that's the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16. He says, is not the cup of what? Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And so there's that idea of thanksgiving. And so when you think about this thanksgiving, what is it grounded in? I mean, why are we so thankful? The thanksgiving is grounded in the death and the resurrection of Christ, through which we enjoy redemption, salvation, and deliverance. So let me say this. Somebody says, well, wait a minute. Isn't it true that the Lord's Supper is primarily, denoting the notion of the death of Christ? Yes. But this is a newsflash that's not really a newsflash. If Jesus had not, by implication, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, what good would his death be for any of us? None. Romans 4 even links both the death and the resurrection of Christ to our justification. So we're going to commemorate this morning the death and the offering of Christ. But the reason I can have confidence that that is actually a sacrifice that is a propitiation for the forgiveness of my sins is because Jesus was raised from the dead. So if we're offering thanksgiving for the death of Christ, of course the underlying foundation is he not only died for me, but he was raised, and it's because of his resurrection, ascension, and reign that I now am so thankful for his death. And so there is this sense of thanksgiving. Again, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks of the cup of blessing in which Jesus blessed the cup. There's a sense in which as a congregation, we are offering thanksgiving for what the Lord has done. It's not a formalistic act. It is joyful thanksgiving. It is an adoring praise of the love and the grace of God. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. And that leads us to something else. So there's that sense of joy. I mean, of adoration, of praise, of thanksgiving toward God. But then there's also just the fact, and I know you think, well, Bruce, that was kind of a no-brainer. But it's the Lord's Supper. Think about what we're saying. That is very biblical language. It's right to call it the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, though, helps us appreciate the significance of that phrase. Look, you'll remember there were all these divisions and carnality, and you had a couple of things going on in Corinth. You have them turning this into a common meal, which is interesting, by the way, that we have some, even among our brethren, who want to say, yeah, that's what we ought to do. We ought to turn it into a common meal. When Paul labored pretty hard, I've heard some of their lack of treatment of 1 Corinthians 11, I would call it, labored pretty hard to say, you shouldn't have turned it into a common meal. And so we come along and say, wait a minute, we think that would be a great idea. No. He's saying that's not what this is. They also had divisions that were coming from the distinctions of the wealthy and the impoverished and that kind of thing. Can you imagine surrounding the very memorial that is confessing our unity in the body of Christ and surrounding that and this thanksgiving for what God has done for all of us who are believers, then you have some who have turned it into something else entirely. But 1 Corinthians 11 Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Now let's talk about this phrase, the Lord's Supper. What's his significance? He says, this is his point, this is his implication. They should have been coming to partake of not their own supper, but the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is not your own supper. What does your own supper look like? Well, this week, some of you already know what my own supper tends to look like. And you're going to get to observe what my own supper, or what your own supper looks like. And we're going to, some of us are going to share those times, and those will be good times. But there's a difference in our own supper. That would be a common social meal. And the Lord's Supper. He says, you're supposed to be coming here to take the Lord's Supper, but you've turned the Lord's Supper into something that's not the Lord's Supper. Do you see the significance? So in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. This memorial uniquely belongs to Jesus. It's his. It's the Lord's Supper. It's focused on him in contrast to our own supper. It uniquely belongs to the Lord. It's an expression of his messianic provision for his people. It is in this memorial that we are identifying his death and his suffering and his offering for us. How important was it? Well, let's think about this. If you're in 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 23. He says, for I received from who? Now think about the significance of these things. He says, you aren't coming for the Lord's Supper, but for your own supper. Then he says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Go to verse 23. He said, Paul says, I, Paul, received from the Lord. Let me ask you something. Was he there in Matthew 26 or Mark or Luke? Was he there? No, well, of course not. He describes himself as an apostle and as a believer, as one born out of due season. He wasn't a Christian yet. He was over there persecuting the martyrdom of, or supporting the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts. He had not been converted yet. So, yet he says, the Lord, I've received this of the Lord. So he wasn't there when it was actually instituted, but he is writing down here, I believe Luke's account, but he's writing down what we know occurred, and he says, I received this from the Lord. So the Lord revealed this to Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So how important is it? Very important. The Lord has set his table, in a sense, for his people and invited them to fellowship with him in communion. And the eating and drinking are done for him. Look at verse 30. He even says the improper partaking of the Lord's Supper reveals spiritual sickness. He says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. So it's interesting, this carnality that's in this local church. Why should we be surprised that in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, it foments to the surface? Because they're not serving God for God's sake. They've allowed this self-centeredness to come into them, and even here we see it again. You know, often it is the case that there's enough carnality that even in our worship it just kind of flows over to the top. And that's what happened at Corinth. Come back to 1 Corinthians 10 now. There's something else. So there's Thanksgiving, there's Lord's Supper, and there's communal participation. Let me try to explain what I mean by that, and we'll read the text here, but what do I mean by that? There is a sense in which in the Lord's Supper we're proclaiming our relationship with God on an individual basis. But there's a sense in which in proclaiming that we're part of the body of Christ. And we're not the only ones. All those who are truly part of the body of Christ are going to partake of the Lord's Supper as they worship God. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Again, is not the cup of blessing which we bless as sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break as sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So Paul highlights the participation of unified believers in the memorial. A writer by the name of Thistleton says, the giving and receiving of the bread and cup constitute pledges of loyalty and solidarity. That's unity. God pledges himself to his people, and God's people pledge themselves to their God. Now, I mentioned this to you earlier, but I want to come back to it briefly. If we read, let's look at it, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. This is in a context where he's emphasizing, listen, there's a connection between how you live your life and what you're proclaiming in the Lord's Supper. And there's this incongruent disconnect that was occurring at Corinth. So in verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. And the passages we just read about this cup of blessing. What's his point, though? Because he's emphasizing there's one bread and we're many that are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And he goes on to say some other things. This communion, and it's important to see, we're sharing in the sacrifice of Christ. This communion is realized by those who are in fellowship with Christ rather than by those who are in fellowship with the wicked one. Now, are there people sometimes that are in fellowship with the wicked one that are actually partaking of this memorial? Yes, but God recognizes this. And he's trying to get them to see there has to be a connection between how I live and my proclamation of the grace of God and being transformed by that grace and our worship to God. I mentioned to you this idea of the breaking of bread and how that's used in Scripture. Yes, there are times when it refers to a social meal, but there are times where it's referring strictly to the Lord's Supper. And when you think about the first century, and just bear with me, I know this is a little technical, but when you think about the first century, this idea of table fellowship was something that was often used of relationship, of connection. And so he's not saying by the use of breaking of bread that this is just a social meal, because it's not. What he's saying is there is relationship that's being proclaimed, but the relationship is spiritual. And that's why we have that phrase of the breaking of bread. Brother Ron Halbrook makes a good comment on this. He's actually referring to some of the carnal approaches to the Lord's Supper. But listen to what he says. He says, when satisfying the needs of the flesh through eating and drinking constitute an encounter with God and the actual divine presence in our midst, religion has degenerated into carnality, and carnality is disguised as piety. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. True fellowship with God is a relationship with God sustained by our living and obedient faith in his word, not by feeding the flesh. And that's exactly what some have come to view it as. Let's come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, let's come back to 1 Corinthians 11. There's something else for us to take note of when we think about the purpose and meaning of the Lord's Supper. So it's Thanksgiving. We know it belongs to the Lord uniquely. There's a sense of a declaration that we're unified in the body of Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But there's also a sense of memorial. We often are pretty familiar with this. We've read 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, where he says, do this in remembrance of me. But sometimes the extent of our understanding of a memorial is something like just recalling a past event, right? Now, we're doing that, but here's what I want to ask you. Are we only recalling a past event. You know, I recall, it might surprise you that I can still do this, but I recall past events sometimes. And they're good past events. And they're encouraging past events. But that doesn't mean that that's on the same level of my recall of this. I think there's more to the notion of a memorial, and I want you to think about that and what the Lord would have us to understand. So stick with me on this one. So our present relationship with Christ and even with one another is grounded in this past event. And the past event is the death of Jesus. And everything that came with that, okay? We're just assuming we all know that. Everything that came with the death of Christ. And the redemption and the forgiveness and the grace that comes to us and who we are. I mean, our whole identity, ladies and gentlemen, is wrapped up in this. Excuse me. And sometimes I think the problem is that we have a little bit of a superficial view of doing this in remembrance of the Lord. Let me try to explain it this way. This memorial provides this powerful snapshot of something that happens that was the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose in Christ. And this memorial not only provides it, it preserves it, and it deepens that event that was so central to our redemption. Turn to Exodus 12, and this will become abundantly clear. And I understand we're talking about this Passover event, but since there is some connection there, let's go back and look at Exodus 12, and this may help us, because I think, for all that you might say, the Jewish people had an appreciation for how significant a memorial was, that while it was the recalling, and I want you to hear what I'm going to say as you turn to Exodus 12, it was recalling, but it wasn't just recalling. For them, the Passover was recalling, reliving, and retelling. It's as if every time they recall and retell this story, they actually were there. And so it has, for the Jewish people, the Passover was supposed to be significant, even if they weren't actually there, because by reliving and recalling and retelling, they were going through it all over again. Thus, as a result of continuously going through it all over again and participating in some spiritual sense, they would not forget what it meant that they were delivered from bondage. This was not about, let's do this and go home and get this thing over with. This was recalling, retelling, reliving, and let me continue to live with that understanding. It was not a myth. It was not a fable. It took the past and brought it into the present. You'll stay with me, and you are. It just makes me feel better to say that. It took the past, and it helps us realize our present situation has been formed by the past. We live in a culture and in a world that wants to remove the past identity and the present identity of the people of God. And so when we are here together partaking of the Lord's Supper, this is critical. I mean, this is important to who we are as the people of God. Now, Exodus chapter 12, look here with me in Exodus 12 and verse 14. Now, this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Now come to verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. Now listen to verse 26. And when your children say to you, so he's even anticipating future generations. He says, and when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshiped. Now I understand it's not divine scripture, inspired scripture, but the Mishnah, which had some teaching capacity among the Jewish people. Let me read you some comments in the Mishnah about their Passover, and I think it's going to help. This is how they were taught. This is what you should perceive. In every generation, one is obligated to see oneself as if they left Egypt. As it is said, therefore, we are obliged to thank, praise, glorify, extol, exalt, beautify, bless, etc., to the one who did all these miracles for our ancestors and for us, who brought us out from the slavery to freedom, from sadness and joy, from mourning to festivity, from darkness to great light, from servitude to redemption. And we say before God, hallelujah. Now that's what the Passover meal revealed to the mind of Israel, even as they were living post-Passover. That was the context in which Jesus instituted his supper, distinct from the Passover. And so there's a sense in which the past is brought into the present so that we acknowledge it as a reality. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:26, and we'll bring it, I'll try to bring it home. 1 Corinthians 11:26. And stay with what we've been talking about, okay? 1 Corinthians 11:26. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remember when I told you the past says if we're living in this gap period, the past is brought into the present. But now the future is brought into the present in this memorial. So think about it. There's these two major events for the Christian. My deliverance from sin, right? Our deliverance from sin. But then also he says, when you take the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming the Lord's death, listen, until he comes. Which means when I partake of the Lord's Supper, I believe he's going to come. That glorious event. We're doing, did you think about, we're doing all of this in the Lord's Supper. And that's why it is so very, very significant. It brings the past into the present and creates a present fellowship, but it also proclaims a future event. And God's people are living between the cross and the second coming of the Lord. And it holds these together in the story of salvation. And then the final point I would make to you is when you look at Matthew 26, 28, and you might do that. Matthew 26, 28, just quickly. And notice with me this verse again. Notice how Jesus uses this term, my blood of the covenant. There's a sacrifice of the new covenant language or imagery here. All of these narratives depict that. New covenant, my blood of the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. And you go back to Exodus 24 when the covenant was instituted. There was blood, and here we see that language. And there's really three Old Testament texts, Exodus 24, Isaiah 53, and Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant that are all pulled together regarding Christ's sacrifice as we think of him as the Passover lamb. One more thing I want to mention to you as we think about the fact that Jesus' language indicates there was a violent death for our sins. But one more thing I want to mention to you. And that is that, and I didn't catch this initially until recently looking at this, but if you go back to the Passover, there was the bread of affliction for Israel was commemorated. It's interesting that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus indicates the bread represented his body. And what I would suggest to you is that he bore affliction for us. And we commemorate that when we do this and when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we recognize, finally, in Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He did that. And so it's very significant that we do this in commemoration of him. And I know that he appreciates us doing so. The Lord's church has enjoyed the true Exodus and the true Passover in Christ, and lives in the self-denial of the cross. She lives in the power of the resurrection. She shares in the benefits of Jesus' death, and she shares in the mercy of his presence. Let's now have a song in preparation for the Lord's Supper.